Well, good morning to all 10 of us. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 11. I miscounted. Quality, absolutely. We are shooting for quality. We're going to be winding up this morning. Hopefully, knock on wood, hardwood, with our study in the chronological study of the life of Jesus. It has been a very long, drawn-out study. I know that. But there has been an enormous amount of material that we have covered. And if nothing else, hopefully we've been at least exposed to what the Bible teaches in certain areas that we may not have looked at before because they're so deep. Things such as, what is paradise? What's the Hadean world? Those types of things. We may not have had a discussion on them before. Maybe we've heard sermons on them, but we've never sat in a class and actually talked about them. So hopefully that we've had been able to experience that. So when somebody brings it up, we don't sit there going, never talked about that before. Now we've been exposed to it. This morning, we're looking at the eighth appearance of Jesus, where he comes to his disciples. We're in Matthew chapter 28, and we're right at the end of the chapter, verse 16 beginning. And then if somebody could also have 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6 ready for us. After Jesus arose from the grave, he began to appear to different ones. He appeared to the women who came to the tomb. He appeared to his disciples. He appeared to the men that were walking on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to upwards of 500 at one point. Okay? What was the reason that the conclusion we came to last week for why Jesus was doing this? Remember that the Romans were trying, and the eldership or the leaders of the Jews were trying to say, no, his disciples came in and stole the body. Okay? So that they could say, see, yeah, this is what he taught, that he would raise up in 3 days, but because we know nobody can come back from the grave, they took the body just to say, see. But kind of hard to substantiate that claim when he's wandering around and appearing to everybody and talking with them and letting them know who and what he is. Okay? So, that's where we've been. Have there been any questions or discussions of things we've gone over that you want to pick up before we get into our lesson? We're in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 beginning. And then we'll also take a quick look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. Okay? Eric, could you lead us in a word of prayer? Amen. Thank you. Could somebody please read verses 16 and 17 of Matthew 28? Okay. And then 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6.
Most of whom remain until now, except
Okay. 1 Corinthians was written somewhere 40 to 60 AD, somewhere in that range, give or take. Jesus was crucified about what date, approximate? 32, 33, somewhere in there, just prior to in the early 30s. Because remember that the calendar that we use is not based upon his death, but rather is based upon what his birth is assumed to have been, instituted by Caesar Augustus, one of the Roman emperors, Caesars, based it around the birth of Christ. So this, in 1 Corinthians, is being written approximately 15 to 20, maybe 30 years following the crucifixion of Jesus. With that, does that explain the latter part of verse 6 for us? We don't live forever. Paul is saying most of the people that Jesus appeared to are still alive, but some have died and gone on. That's this idea of falling asleep. Okay, so no great deal there, other than Paul mentions that he appeared to this number of people. So we come back to Matthew. He's come out of the grave. His body is still intact, if you will. It's got holes in it, hole in his side, holes in his hands. And I have to assume, and this is just an assumption, speculation, that if the evidence of the nails being driven in his hands and feet and the sword in his side are still evident, if those things are still there, then there's probably still signs of the beatings that he took also. And maybe the scars from where the thorns had been pressed into his scalp. It just stands to reason that if that evidence is there, then so was the other. Hard to imagine that when somebody walks up to you and you can visibly see this, and you go, I don't know who you are. But let's keep in mind that the power of God, the miracles of God were still at work. Jesus obviously appeared and disappeared on command. And he didn't have to say, beam me up, Scotty. It just happened. Okay? He could make his form, his appearance, appear as he wanted it to. So it's not really that astounding that people didn't recognize who he was. I feel like had he intended them to recognize him, they did. If he intended them not to recognize him, they did not, for whatever that's worth. Questions, comments through verse 17. Okay, now we pick up into what we call the Great Commission. What is a commission? An assignment. No other way to say that. In the military, they use the term that you are a commissioned officer. That means you have been assigned authority. That's all that's saying. Okay? Then there are non-coms, non-commissioned, but they have authority. Most of them would be in the master sergeants, chief of the boats, those kinds of things. Okay? They're not officers, but they have been given authority. The disciples were given a very specific authority, a commission. And that's what we're getting ready to look at. Three passages we're going to want to see. First will be in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. If somebody could have Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16 for us. And Luke 24, 45 and 49. We actually want to begin with the passage from Mark. So if somebody has Mark 16, 15 and 16, please.
And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he believeth not shall be damned.
Okay. There's a problem with that passage. Who knows what it is? Yeah, it does. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Not in the second phrase. I don't know what versions you're using, but I have a question for you. In your version, does it have brackets around that passage? Charles, is that a yes? Why is that? Some manuscripts don't contain this passage. Okay? For whatever it's worth. And we've seen that in our discussion that we're having in the Old Testament, that the Masoretic text, which is one of the ancient manuscripts that was used by the translators when they translated the Bible, does not have an awful lot in it, or it does have some things in it that the Septuagint doesn't have. Basically, think of it this way. The Septuagint would be the Latin translation of the from the original text. The Masoretic is the Greek or Aramaic translation from those original texts. And they're different in a lot of areas. Okay? So because this is not contained in all of the original manuscripts, that's the argument. Actually had this discussion with a gentleman one time, a Baptist. And I think I've related the story. I played a lot of basketball down at the YMCA in Visalia. And one of the guys that I had gotten to know and playing ball against showed up one day with his pastor from the Baptist church. And this guy and I, Mark and I, we'd had a lot of discussions, Bible discussions. And we had happened to be on a baptism one day. Well, the next week when he showed up with the guy who ran the congregation where he went, I don't like to use the term pastor because he wasn't, but that's what the world calls him. Mark continued this discussion, and I quoted Mark 16, 15, and 16. And immediately, that guy said, well, that's not contained in all the manuscripts. And you know what? He's right. That said, let's look at the content of what Mark 16, 15, and 16 says. We call this the Great Commission. What is the commission that is being given to the disciples? Preach. And before that, they were to go. Go, preach, and what's the third one? Baptize. Go, preach, and baptize. Isn't that what it says? Go, ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There's the content. That's pretty sound doctrine, isn't it? Eric?
I was going to say, even if verse 16 wasn't there, the preaching of the gospel results in those two activities of what 16 talks about.
It should. Yeah. Absolutely. So, if we say that this is the Great Commission, what does that seem to imply? That there's one that's not so great, or a lesser commission. How do we call that today? The limited commission. And here's what's the difference between the two? Yeah, the limited commission. Christ told the disciples to go to whom? The Jews and the Jews only. Now, I have no doubts that there were Gentiles interspersed among them that heard the word. but they were to go to the Jews. So there was a limitation on the parameters that they were given. When you get to the Great Commission or the Unlimited Commission, those parameters have been removed. Okay? They're to go to everybody, into all the world. Eric?
Since Brady's not here, I'm going to be Brady.
I want to see your degree.
Yeah. Hard knocks. Here's something that's fascinating, too. He gives them this commission, but when does it really happen? It didn't happen the next hour that they went out and started doing that, which I find fascinating because we really don't see baptism and remission or the remissions of sin until when?
Acts 2. Why? There's a reason for that. Why? That's the reason. They hadn't been given all understanding, or they hadn't been reminded of all things that Jesus had taught. They had not yet received the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. That doesn't happen until Acts chapter 2. And based on what you just said, please note in Acts 2 that immediately they began to preach. The Holy Spirit came upon him. Peter stood up and began to preach. Charles. Yeah, they were instructed to go into Jerusalem and wait there for the one that would be sent. Okay? So there's the difference between the limited commission and why this is called the Great Commission. Okay? Now, who's got Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20? Okay. Interesting point. In your Bible, are there brackets around this passage? There are not. But the well, you've got a red letter version then, which man went through and tried to turn red all of the things that Jesus spoke. That's just a help for us to understand that, okay, Jesus is probably saying this. But the point being, this is in all the manuscripts. Eric?
Young's literal translation does have brackets around it.
Does it? Okay.
It has parentheses.
Is it for the fact that they say it's not in the manuscripts or that it's for the sayings of Jesus? Yeah. Point being, one of the primary rules of Bible study is what?
Bible's
its best commentary. And just because you see something in one passage, what is our obligation? To look at all the other passages that talk about the same thing and see if they agree. Because if you ever find an instance in which they don't agree, throw the book away. Because it's not from God. There are no contradictions from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation. The book agrees. Now, with that said, I can show you in your Bible where it says, faith saves you. I can also show you where it says, grace now saves you. I can show you where it says God's mercy saves you. And I can show you where it says baptism now saves you. So which one of it is? Which one of those is it? That's the point. You got to say, okay. Go ahead, Karen. Exactly. So what you have to do is you say, okay, grace saves me. Well, what is grace? God's unmerited favor. How does that save me? God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That's God's grace, His unmerited favor. How does God's mercy save me? Because there's nothing I can do to merit or to earn my salvation. That's a free gift from God. That doesn't mean that there's not anything I have to do, because there's a bunch I have to do. And we're going to see that here in just a moment as we continue in Matthew. But what I do doesn't merit or earn in value what God is offering, which is my salvation. If I hire somebody to paint my home and I offer them $250,000, well, that would be a pretty good wage. And the amount of effort and materials that it would take to paint my house doesn't equate to the value. So while there's still something that has to be done, the value that I'm offering for that is far beyond what it's worth. There's things we have to do to gain salvation. Oh, wait, isn't that, what are we talking about? Faith, isn't it? And that's how faith saves us. Because I put myself, because of my faith, into a position to be obedient to God. Well, how does baptism save us? Is it when I get down in the water, I scrub off all my sin? It's by faith, by grace, by mercy, and all the other things that are involved. Okay? Hopefully that explains it. Look here now in Matthew. Christ says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Why is that an important statement?
Because it's His church.
One, it's His church. What do we mean? What's He mean here when He says authority? Power? Go back to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. What strikes the feet of all of these great nations? The stone. Where did the stone come from? It was hewn out of a mountain. That's what Daniel tells us. Who did it? God did. It was a stone not cut or made or hewn out by the hands of man. Well, there's only two options, folks. You got man and you got God. So if man didn't do it, by default, God did it. So this stone strikes the feet of this statue, which is the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, the Roman kingdom, and then the divided Roman kingdom. Five world powers. And this stone strikes the feet. Teeny tiny stone. What happens to the statue? It just crumbles, disappears. The stone's the church. When Christ established the church in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, did world power stop? Did all the nations of the world just crumble and go away? No, they didn't. So as Eric said earlier, let the Bible be its own best commentary. Acts chapter 2 then is the commentary on what we see in Daniel. What's the commentary telling us? And how would you explain that to somebody who doesn't know a thing about what you're talking about? In this world, most people live under the authority or the power of whatever particular nation or state or city, whatever, that they live in. Okay? in the United States, we have an authority that we answer to. Who's that authority? And if you say Newsom, I'm going to smack you. But in, it's a stair step. We have local authority, city, then you have county, then you have state, then you have federal. And each one is a different authority, but the local authority answers to the county authority, which answers to the state authority, which answers to the federal authority. Okay? We know that. When Christ established the church, what he did is he brought in a higher authority than any authority that man possesses on this planet. Keep in mind that any authority is in place only because God allows it. But we answer to the authority of God in Christ. Therefore, 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago, when the state government came out and said, you can't assemble, we continued to assemble. Why? Is it just because we're a bunch of rebels and we wanted to defy what the state was saying? What? It's because of what God said in Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake the assembling of the saints. That's God's authority. Man's authority said you can't assemble. Which one is the higher authority? The authority of God. That's what Christ is saying. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There is no higher authority. That said, what should our response be then to the authority of Christ? Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. What I call the Christian's mantra. Those are our marching orders, right? So Jesus says, I've got all this authority. And then he looks at the disciples and he says, therefore, go, or go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's how you make a disciple. You teach them. Next verse. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's what we teach. And that's only what we teach. We've picked up a few. We've got 11, 12, 13, 14. About 16, maybe 17 of us sitting in here. Why don't we have 2,000? Because I can tell you what, you just get on Cedar here, and you drive over to Herndon, turn left, go up to Millbrook, and turn right, and you're going to see a building that's got 2,000 or 3,000 people sitting in it. And that's only one. Eric? So why do we only have 16 or 17, less than 20, and they've got 2,000 plus? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. They're teaching what man wants. Christ tells us to teach what he wants, what God wants. People don't like that. They find it to be restrictive. They find it to be legalistic. They find it to be uncomfortable because it pulls them out of their comfort zone. I want to continue to live the way I want to live. I want to continue to do the things that I want to do. I know that if I say I'm going to be a Christian, that Jesus tells me I have to observe all that he's taught. Oh, wait a minute. He taught me that there are things that I can't do. He taught me that there are things that I have to do. I don't like that, so I'm not going to do that. And friends, quite frankly, there's no other reason why we only have as many as we do and they have as many as they do. It's that simple. And it's that distressing. Forty-five that claim to be Christian.
Yeah. Isn't that amazing how the message has deviated that far off? And you know how we talk sometimes that you and I have laid tile before, and if you're off just an eighth of an inch in the field, that will begin to develop itself.
That's why I let her do it now. She's much more focused and obsessed with that than I am. If it sticks, I'm good. I had a 20-foot pontoon, and the first time I ever took it out was up at Millerton. And it was in the evening because I took it out after work. And if you've never had the experience to be on Millerton Lake as the sun is going down, it's kind of like a balance scale. The lower the sun gets, the higher the wind gets. And when I came in to dock that boat at about 8:30 in the evening, it took me an hour and a half. Because I'd get it lined up to get it on the trailer, and the wind would blow it. You talk about keeping it straight. I taught the grandkids how to drive the boat. And I said, here, keep going straight. And they thought they were. Until I'd come up and say, now turn around and look at the wake. Because you can see the wake in the water for a long ways after you go by, especially if you're going slow. And here we're going in circles. They didn't know it. And I said, here's what you have to do. You see that rock out there? That's where you're going to go. Keep the boat pointed at the... And what they found out is about every 5 or 10 seconds, they were having to make adjustments to keep it pointed at the rock. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Go ahead. That's right. And that's what pilots do. So when Jesus says, make disciples, baptize them, we're in Matthew chapter 28, beginning of verse 18, Mary. When Jesus said, baptize them and make disciples, he doesn't leave it there. You don't dunk them, get them wet, and walk away. He says, teach them to do what? To do everything that I've commanded. That's keeping our eyes and our focus on where we want to be. And where is it we want to be? In heaven. I don't know about you, but this world's a tough place. I don't want to be here forever. I don't even want to be here that much longer, to be very honest. But that's up to God and in his hands. But our focus needs to be, what do I have to do to get to heaven? That's my job. Now, I can't earn it. That's the grace and mercy that we talked about a bit ago. But there are things that I have to do. Iris. Exactly. And that's good segue, thank you, because that's where we were headed. Jesus says, I'm sorry, did you have a hand?
Going back briefly to what we were talking about,
That's it. Yeah. So in the passage that we're looking at here in Matthew 28, Christ says, all this authority has been given to me. Then he immediately looks to the disciples and says, go. What has he just done? Say it, Michael. He gave them an order. He gave them authority, gave them commission. I've got the authority to tell you to go. Now you have the authority to, number one, go, number two, preach, and number three, baptize. Go ahead.
I was going to say, too, the Apostle Paul had the same commission.
Yes.
But it wasn't from God. It was from the chief priests and the elders to go out and destroy, or Saul.
Yeah.
To go out and destroy. He was on a mission, too. yeah. Totally different mission than this.
But you're right. Paul carried letters with him on the road to Damascus, giving him the authority to... Yeah, exactly. And so it's the same concept, same idea. And we can see two different goals. Saul's goal was to persecute the church and bring those that were claiming to be Christian to death. The disciples' goal is to go out and make disciples. Okay? But the same concept. Very good. Let's flip over now to Luke chapter 24. If somebody could please read verses 45 through 49. Okay, this in verse 49 is the passage Charles was referring to a moment ago when they were commanded to stay or to be where Christ told them to be so that the power could come upon them. That power then is what we've talked about already, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the one that was going to guide them into all knowledge. Okay, that's what verse 49 is talking about. What we don't see here in this passage is the specific language that we looked at in both Mark and in Matthew. Go, preach, and baptize. We don't see the specific language, but let's look again at it. Are the concepts there? The Christ will suffer, rise again from the dead on the third day. Repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Stop. Who can quote Acts chapter 2, verse 38? Peter answered and said unto them, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Yeah. Okay. Is Peter doing what Jesus here just told him to do? Preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Eric?
So, why did he have to preach that message when all of those had believed John and had been baptized in John?
Well, we don't know if they had or hadn't.
The majority of them would have been.
You would have thought. Yeah.
Why would they all of a sudden have to throw up their hands and say, okay, I need to do that all over again?
So here's Eric's question. John came preaching and baptizing. Why were those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost told that they needed to be baptized? What's the difference?
And here's how we say it today. If it was good enough for Grandpa, it's good enough for me. They said if the baptism of John was good enough at that time, it's good enough for me.
What's the difference?
Submitting to the
Lord. Yeah, Karen? Charles?
John's baptism was a baptism of repentance under the old law. Baptism into Christ is baptism into salvation, his blood.
Okay. Say it, Mary.
Remission of sin.
Remission of sin. Here's the point. Oh, go ahead, Eric.
Well, I was going to say, the real difference is John came preaching. Those at Pentecost came asking, what shall we do to be saved? They realized they were guilty of the blood of Christ. And they asked Peter, what shall we do? Because John came preaching, not what shall we do. They came asking. The whole thing, it's an interesting thing in sales. If you're asking versus telling, there's a huge difference.
People don't respond to telling. Walls go up. But here's the point. Most of you have kind of alluded to it. The difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ is the blood of Christ. When John came preaching, there was no shed blood of Christ to be had. It hadn't occurred yet. Christ hadn't died on the cross. So John could not come preaching a baptism of salvation. It was not possible. Okay? That couldn't be possible. So John came saying, repent. What was he telling the Jews to do? He wasn't telling them to follow Christ. He was telling them to turn their will back to the old law, the law of Moses. That's what John was telling them to do. Go ahead, Iris. Yes. You're right. Iris's question is, John came baptizing for repentance, to bring man back to the law of Moses. Jesus came and was baptized by John, but had Jesus ever left the law of Moses? No. So why was he baptized? As an example, John came preaching what God wanted him to preach, right?
Well, Jesus said it was necessary for you to baptize.
It was necessary for John to baptize Christ. He was an example. Anything else? Anyone else there?
Would you classify that as an expedient?
So guess what, Iris? Or pardon me. Yes, Iris. You've just given everybody their homework for next week. Why was Jesus baptized? Charles or John, on the back pew there are lessons. If you would hand those out. We're going to finish up here pretty quick, maybe in the next week or so, with these particular lessons. We're going to be going into a study of the non-Pauline letters. James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Jude. So we'll be starting with James. This is the introduction material and lesson one for James. Okay? So that way you've all got it. You can start looking at it, and there's not many questions. I've interspersed some into the outline. And be prepared for when we do actually get into the book of James. Here in the next week or so. Thank you all. Great discussion. Don't forget homework. Why did Jesus get baptized?